Today is Pentecost Sunday. Today is a day to be celebrated. And if you grew up in a liturgical type of tradition, you honored it. I grew up, as some of you know, Shiite Baptist. So it was real hit or miss whether we wanted to bring the Holy Spirit into our services on that blessed day. So sometimes he got kind of light duty on Pentecost Sunday. But just to get us all kind of on the same page, think about this question. Don't respond, because that'd be weird. But think about this question. What is the weirdest, wildest church service that you've ever attended? Now maybe it's this one, okay? So, but some of you have been to some very, very strange places. And I remember one particular service I attended. When I was in graduate school, I had made the acquaintance of a classmate. We sat next to each other. And he was always very well put together. He's very cordial, dressed very nice. He always had good answers. I really learned to respect this guy over the course of my first semester in that program. We were in the same program, and I knew he was a senior pastor at a small church in the vicinity. And I said, I'd like to come visit your church. And he said, I'd love to have you. Just so you know, this particular Sunday, I'm dealing with some stuff that's happening in the church. And I didn't think anything of that. So I got to the service, and there was an extended time of worship that was quite lovely. And then he got to yelling. He got up there and adjusted his suit, and he began preaching at those people in ways that made me wonder who I was sitting with. You might have heard of hellfire and brimstone kind of preachers. Let's just say I wished I had brought an umbrella, because it was raining down brimstone on that congregation. I looked to my left and right. They looked like normal people, but evidently they had been doing some sinning, and he was going to cast it out of his church. And over the next 45 minutes of preaching, he got louder. He never stopped yelling. This mild-mannered, sweet man in class turned into some sort of a different species. I was expecting him to stand on the pulpit. He was so enraged, veins were bulging. He was sweating. I looked around, and the people just took it, which made me think either they are really wicked and hard-hearted, or he did this every week, and this was kind of his deal. And this might surprise you, but I never visited that church again. And I also didn't sit next to him in class again. I thought maybe I don't want him to know about me either. So otherwise there might be some castigation right there in the class, and I couldn't have taken that. But the text we're going to look at today, the window into the history of the church that we're going to explore today, is a memorable window. Not memorable like that, but memorable for other reasons. And it starts out in the second chapter of Acts. And this is what it starts out with. When the day of Pentecost came, they were together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind. It wasn't a violent wind. It was the sound like a violent wind. Or another way of saying it, it sounded like Oklahoma in May or June, depending. And it came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Probably they're in the upper room still. We don't know for sure. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now, don't picture tongues of fire. Think like tongues of fire. Well, I don't even know what that would look like. I guess like tongues of fire. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And it's this remarkable scene in the early part of the story of the church, really the birthday of the church. And one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, why are they even there? Why are they in this room? Why is this happening? And the answer was simple. Jesus told them to go there. See, if we just turn back one chapter, in the first chapter of Acts, this is what we would read in the very first chapter, first couple verses. Jesus gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to go there, they go there. They do what Jesus tells them to do. And it's a keen observation we should make, because we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, and everybody probably wishes they could have the Holy Spirit, but to get the Holy Spirit, there's a truth here. A profound spiritual encounter only happens when we take God at his word. See, this didn't happen by accident. It wasn't just right place at right time. They were in the right place at the right time because Jesus said, stay there, go there, don't move from there, and they took him at his word. And sometimes we want a profound encounter with God, but we don't want to listen to him. We want to do what we want to do the way we want to do it. We'll ignore him, get ahead of him, get behind him, try to get beside him, but we'll do it our way. And then we're like, okay, God, where are you now? And God's like, I told you where to be and I'd meet you there. Now, God sometimes still meets us in the mess that we've created for ourselves, but that's not how it was supposed to be. They have this profound encounter. Well, let's get back to the story. So go back, we'll read this again. When the day of Pentecost came, Pentecost just means 50 or 50th. It's in the Old Testament, it was called the Festival of Weeks. It was a harvest festival. Sometimes the Old Testament people celebrated the coming of the law at Mount Sinai that Moses received. And it's the 50th day after Passover. The Lord set down in the book of the law different festivals that faithful people at that time were supposed to observe. Passover was one of them. We still celebrate Passover. You know what we call it? Easter. So we celebrate Passover, but it's the real passing over through Easter. And so 50 days after Easter, they were all in one place at one time, probably the upper room. We don't know. It doesn't say. Suddenly a sound. We've already read that bit. And there's this incredible experience because at Pentecost, you'd hang around, you'd have a festival, you'd eat food, you'd clean up, you'd go home. But something wild and different happens. What is the different things that happens here? They began to speak in languages they hadn't studied before. Have you ever tried to learn a language as an adult that you hadn't grown up with? Do you still speak that language? Hablo poquito español. That means I speak very little Spanish. Entiendo no muy bien. I'm told my pronunciation is excellent for the two sentences in Spanish I know, which says I don't speak much Spanish and I don't understand it very well. Well, you know, most of us, unless you, some of you bought that Rosetta Stone and the vending machine on your way to Europe. Remember, you were like, I'm going to learn German on that 8-hour flight to Berlin. And it didn't work, right? Years and years ago, a friend of mine who grew up in the Philippines, and she grew up in a home that spoke multiple languages, so she didn't have to try very hard. She spoke languages. She said, Bill, what do you call someone who speaks three languages? Go ahead. What do you call someone who speaks three languages? Trilingual, right? What do you call someone who speaks two languages? Bilingual. You're doing very good. What do you call someone? Then she said to me, what do you call someone who speaks one language? An American. Yeah, a couple of you got that, right? At least you laughed. I didn't laugh at the time. She laughed for 5 minutes. I was like, that's not very funny. I didn't have to because I grew up in Michigan. We spoke English and Canadian, eh? She didn't have to try. She had the language down. But here were people that they had language skills that they didn't grow up with. They could just speak it. And there's a scene change. There's this moment where things shift. They go from apparently the upper room, and now they're surrounded by thousands of people. And we assume that they're in the temple because that makes a showing a little bit later. There's an artistic rendering I want to share with us of the temple. It's really kind of a cool, before you ask, yeah, it's AI generated. They didn't have drones in the first century, but feel free to email us later about your concerns of AI. Just direct it straight to Marty, please. But this is kind of a good rendering of it because you can kind of see, scholars said you could fit tens of thousands. Some have said 70,000 in this open space. And Jerusalem was a fairly packed together town. And so it moves. There's this scene change. And as the story goes on, it says, as they begin to speak in their own language, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews, the people who took God seriously. There's always been people who took their faith very seriously, and others who were like, I take it somewhat seriously, and others like, I don't take it seriously. But these are the people who took it very, very seriously, and they'd come in for Passover, and they're staying in Jerusalem, and they're from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, a crowd joined together in bewilderment because each one heard in their own language being spoken. They're amazed. They say, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears in our own native tongue? There are people who were native Aramaic speakers, and there were people who spoke Egyptian and people who spoke Greek, and there were even people who spoke Latin there, and they can hear it, but they notice they're Galileans. Apparently, there was like a twang to the Latin, or there was like a folksy kind of sound to the Aramaic, But they say, aren't these Galileans? In other words, they're saying, these aren't very sophisticated people. There's this great quote from one of my favorite New Testament scholars, Craig Keener. He's a professor at Asbury Seminary. He says, people naturally, I love this. People naturally considered Galilean the antithesis of cosmopolitan. This is how people with PhDs from Duke University talk. Now, where I grew up, we would have said, these people are from Mississippi. How do they even know English? I'm so sorry. That works when you're further away from Mississippi. Some of you are from Mississippi. I do apologize. That joke kills up north, let me tell you what. I would have said Arkansas, but that's border territory, and I know better, you know. But they say they're Galileans. They're not like people that we would expect to know these languages. And then Luke, who's the author of this book, Luke tells us where they're from. Now, this list is lost on most of us today, but I want to unpack it a little bit. He first starts out with the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, and the residents of Mesopotamia. Now, these are the people who were carted off by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And when given the opportunity to come home, they just stayed put. They'd built businesses and homes and communities and synagogues. So they said, hey, you know what? We'll just stay here. And they stayed there. And they stayed there when the Greeks took over, and then later the Parthians took over. Now, the reason this is interesting is this is outside the Roman Empire. In fact, they're in the Parthian Empire, and the Parthians and the Romans really didn't like each other. They were at war, constantly skirmishing, and so they would have had to come through an awkward checkpoint just to get into Judea, but there they are. They've come in because they're so devout. And then there's Judea, which is kind of the center. Jerusalem's right in the middle of that Judean area. And then there are people from Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia. That's modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. And so that is definitely under the Roman Empire. And then Egypt, which, of course, the people were in at one time. And Egypt had a massive Jewish population at one time. And then also parts of Libya near Cyrene. Have you heard of Cyrene before? There's a guy named Simon from that area, and he carries the cross. It's just in Luke's earlier work, the Gospel of Luke. And then there are visitors from Rome. Now, that is the part where I imagine when the Romans came in, they wore the better clothes, just like any major United States city or world city. There's a certain swagger to them, but they're faithful people, both Jews and full converts, people who said, I might grow up Gentile, but I'm all in on my Jewish convictions. And then there are people from the island of Crete and Arabs. That would be modern-day Jordan and Saudi Arabia. And they say, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own language. This is really remarkable. But there's a response to all of this. When they hear this, the next verse, it says, they're amazed and perplexed. They ask one another, what does this mean? They're kind of shocked. They're like, I hear them speak my language, and they're from Galilee. However, not everybody's impressed. Some say they're drunk. Some say they've just had too much wine to drink. And this is, it's just a great reminder that when God's at work, there is always the curious, and there is always the critic. If you share your faith, or someone knows you're a person of faith, you express it in some way, shape, or form, you'll encounter some people that are going, hey, tell me more about that. That's interesting. Have you always believed that? How did you come to that belief? You'll have curious people that want to know. But you'll also have people like, that's absurd. Do you really believe that? And so that shouldn't surprise us. That shouldn't alarm us. Shouldn't even offend us, because we're right there alongside the early church. They experienced that same kind of deal. And because alcohol came in here about accusation of drunkenness, it's interesting that in the early church, that was a common accusation, that they were drinking too much, so much so that Peter responds to this, and this is the first kind of defense of the faith. He's like, he stands up and he's like, they're not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. I mean, who gets drunk at 9 a.m? And obviously Peter did not grow up in my neighborhood, because let me tell you, friends, it's entirely possible to be drunk and high at 9 a.m. I'm not saying it's likely, but it is possible. But Peter just brushes it off. He's like, it is totally unlikely. People imbibe later at night, not early in the morning. And this theme of alcohol just kind of persists throughout the early church, so much so that the Apostle Paul picks up on it. This is much, much later that Paul writes this letter, and he kind of has a little fun with the accusation. This is just a little detour from the story. So if you're worried where I'm going, it's just going to be a couple of minutes. But Ephesians 5, this is Paul writes this to one of the most prominent churches in the Roman Empire. Ephesus was one of the leading cities. It's just ruined now, but back in those days, it was a major city. Think of it as a New York City or as a San Francisco or as a Paris or something like that. And so Paul writes to Christians living in that town. He's like, don't be drunk with wine. That'll ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so in even the early church, the leaders of the church are like, hey, you know how alcohol is not native to you as a person? You're not born with alcohol in your system, but you're not also born with the Holy Spirit in your system. Neither are native to you. But if you imbibe and you drink too much, no one ever drank too much and made a good decision, right? I mean, am I correct? I mean, feel free after the service to come up and go, actually, I solved a major problem. I was rip-roaring drunk, saved my company millions of dollars. No. You cost things, right? You make bad decisions, right? So I think we all agree that's probably not a good idea. But you can never have too much of the Holy Spirit in you. If you have a lot of the Holy Spirit in you, that will make you think better thoughts and do better things and all those things. So you know, Paul in the early days, so just for free, by the way, if later today you were like, you know what, now that he's talking about it, I think I'll get drunk later today. Paul would say, don't. It's like a command. Don't do that. But if you were planning later, like this afternoon, you're like, you know what I think I'll do? Not be filled with Holy Spirit. I'm going to just ask him to go. Don't do that either. Sometimes people will be like, I've never been drunk, but they've never been in the same room with the Holy Spirit. And it's not enough to avoid this. We should have the Spirit in us. And so that was just a detour. Let's get back to the story. So then Peter picks up. No, this is not too much alcohol. This was predicted by the prophet Joel. This was predicted centuries ago. In the last days, God says, I'll pour out my Spirit on all people. The actual word there is all flesh. Just in case anyone is curious, it's everybody. It's not just the Hebrew people. It's all people. And in those days, Joel saw through the power of God, all people would receive the Spirit of God. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Now, this is interesting because people didn't turn to sons and daughters. That was diminutive. They didn't turn to them for advice. They expected the sons and daughters to just do what they were told. And there was coming a day when sons and daughters would be so filled with the Spirit. A couple weeks ago, I was in our student ministry on a Sunday morning, and I'm in the back of the room, and there's probably a couple hundred middle and high schoolers in that room. And on the platform, there was three or four teenagers, high school students, playing the instruments, singing the songs, leading their peers in worship. And I tell you what, I was deeply moved. I was choked up. I took this scene in. They were singing songs I wasn't familiar with, but they were good lyrics. They were well done. I looked off to my right. I was standing next to the sound booth, and it's teenagers that are advancing the slides and controlling the soundboard. And here is a room full of young people being led by other young people. There were adults in the room watching over the deal, but enabling these young people to use their gifts. And then one of our grad residents got up and he spoke. And he spoke with clarity, and he spoke from the scriptures. And all the while, the young people were engaged. And this young man, Mike, is one of our grad residents, meaning he's in the preparation process of eventually becoming a minister here, or a minister in general. And so it was just exciting to watch that. And I thought, if Joel was in the room right now, he'd go, that's it. That's what I was talking about right there. There's going to come a day when sons and daughters are going to do this kind of work. But it's not just that. Your young men will see visions, but your old men will dream dreams. Because just like now and then, culture, you can age out. Not really, but you can feel it. There was even in the Levitical order of things, priests were supposed to age out at 50. I turned 54 in a week, and I would have had to retire almost 4 years ago from ministerial duty because that was just the expectation. And there was coming a day, Joel said, when old and young, they'll dream dreams, even on my servants, in other words, bond servants, people who are sort of the invisible pieces of the workforce that other people oftentimes ignore and overlook. Even on those people, the Spirit of God would rest. And God says, I'm doing something new here. This is going to be a new deal, that God's work would become all-encompassing. You never age out. It doesn't matter how much you make. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. It doesn't matter your income, your education, where you're from. The Spirit of God would be poured out on all flesh. And then Peter's sermon continues. He says, fellow Israelites, listen to this. And this is where things got a little bit risky. The Jesus of Nazareth, he was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. There were people in the crowd that seen what Jesus had done. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, I imagine people either looking at their sandals or turning red-faced at this moment, you put him to death by nailing him to the cross. And this is one of the wildest turnarounds in all of history. Peter, who fled the scene when Jesus was arrested, who then sneaks in to hear the sham trial in the courtyard of the priest, denies he even knows Jesus, curses about it, now just 50 days later is standing in front of the very people who did that deed, and he is boldly proclaiming that Christ has come. And what is the difference in Peter's life? The Holy Spirit has come into him and filled him in a profound way and given him a type of courage. And this just reminds us that as we talk about the work of God, there's something that we have to be very aware. Just advance to the next slide real quick. The work of God is honest about human brokenness and sin. Peter understood his complicity in the whole thing. And now he was calling out his friends and people who would eventually become his friends and people who didn't want to be his friends. But we have to be honest about it. We have to come to God open-handed and aware that we are messed up and we do not have it together. And then Peter says one of the more profound things in the entirety of the sermon. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, just to be clear, both Lord, and this should be in all caps, because in saying that Jesus was Lord, the people would have perked up a little bit. That's Old Testament language for God. He's saying that you crucified God in flesh. And he was the one that was predicted, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who all through the Old Testament testified was coming. You did that. And God declared that to him, about him. And so when this happens, when we come into contact with a work of God, there is only one choice and there's only one thing we can do. We have to respond. We have to respond some way, shape, or more, a form. And here it is. When we encounter God's Spirit, there is something in us. If we've truly encountered his Spirit, there'll be some move inside of us. And it says this, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What is our next step in all this? Sometimes, and this happens to all of us, our intellect is appealed to. We hear things with our head, but our heart is disengaged. Let's think about all the things that our head already knows. Don't spend money on things you don't need. Don't spend more money than you earn. Put aside money and save it and invest it. We all know these things. Many of us are like, that's a good idea for a different day. You know, and we think, I shouldn't eat that. But my heart says it's delicious, right? If these things are not connected, We can hear things and it doesn't move us. On the other hand, the heart can be in it, but the head's out of it. So we can feel a thing. This is why in an immersive experience, we might go, oh my word, this is a wow, so much. But then as soon as we exit that, like, why did I care so much? But when the head and the heart get connected, and this is what happens here in Peter's sermon, the head and the heart connect and the people are cut deeply inside of them. And they say, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter replies simply, repent. Repent and be baptized. Now, repent is just a nice way of saying all of us operate from a point of view that says, I'm kind of my own authority. I'm my own boss. Don't feel bad if that's how you operate now. That's how everybody operates. All of us operate from a level of selfishness and self-interest. I want you to turn to the person next to you and say, you're very selfish. Just go ahead and, no, don't do that. Don't do that. Well, some of you, it's too late. You've done it now. Okay, well, they evidently needed the confrontation. The Holy Spirit knew it. There'll be prayer after, so. But here's what happens is we just operate from our own self-interest. It's natural. We're born into that kind of system. But to repent is to say, you know what? That's a level of self-destruction. Repent and say, God, you need to be in charge. And I put you in charge. And sometimes we grab for control again, but to repent is to put God in charge. But then there's also this process of baptism. And baptism is an outward expression of that inward commitment. And so the way we do it here at Crossings is the way we understand they did it in the first century with baptism. And it's richly symbolic. It symbolizes a couple things. You know, one is we're dirty and we go into the baptistry, the bath, dirty, and then we're raised clean. So that's one symbol, but even more powerful is that we are living for ourselves and then we are laid in the grave, dying to self. And when we're raised to new life in Christ. Which is why baptism is such a beautiful expression. That's why we celebrate every time we see baptisms here at Crossings. But Peter says, you have to turn from yourself to God and you need to be baptized. And in the name of Jesus Christ, to forgive your sins. And then with other words, he warned them. There were some people like, you almost convinced me. So he does. He warns them. He pleads with them. He says, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Incidentally, every generation is corrupt because every era is corrupt because every era is broken and flawed. And that is just how that is. And so to save us from that, we have to turn to God. So as I conclude, I want to draw us to three questions of reflection. Question number one, have you experienced a life-changing encounter with God? Not did you pray and suddenly you can speak French now and you never studied it. I don't mean that. I just mean, has the Spirit so moved in you that you're able to reflect backward and say, you know, the thing that I used to really be all about just holds no sway over me anymore. And somehow through prayer and time with God's people in the church, there's just been a new orientation that's gone on. Have you experienced a life-changing encounter with God? Number two, are you honest about your need for God? Now, lest we think that we ever get too far away from that question, you could journey with the Lord in a relationship with him for decades, but we still have to come back to this question because sometimes after we've been around the church a little too long, we think, I'm a pretty good person. God's actually kind of lucky to have me on his team. I give him a good name. And maybe you do give him a good name, but we should always be very aware of who we are. That 12-step program always starts with the same deal. You have to admit you have a problem. Not you have to admit there is a problem, not that you admit that the problem is out there or that there is some sort of problem. You have to admit you have a problem. Not they have a problem, you have a problem. And the problem we have is on our own, we don't have all that we need to fix us or the world around us. But through Christ, through the power of the Spirit, those tools are there. And so do you admit, do you acknowledge that need for God? And number three, how have you responded to God? And that's probably the most important question. There's a lot of people that are critics, but I'm probably not talking to too many people that fall into that camp. There's a lot of people that remain curious, sometimes curious for a lifetime. But the question is, have you made a commitment? Have you at some point in your life said, okay, I'm gonna move from exploration to making a commitment? And maybe that's why God has you here on this day. We celebrate the birth of the church on this day, the power of the Spirit on this day, but maybe it's your spiritual birthday today and you just figured that out now. And I hope that that's the case if you're in that curious camp. And so that's why every week as we conclude our services, we invite people to come down front. I'm gonna pray in just a moment and our prayer team will be down front. And if you're that person who today you might come down for prayer for other matters, but maybe the reason you need to come down is because it's time. It's time to move from I'm curious to I'm gonna make that commitment. And if that's you, after I'm done praying, please make your way forward in all of our rooms. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to join together with others. We recognize this isn't something every society throughout the course of history, even today, there are many parts of the world that this is a luxury or unheard of or very, very dangerous. And here we are, we're able to gather together, we're able to sing together, we're able to learn together. So we thank you for it. We thank you that thousands of years ago, you sent your Spirit and changed the dynamic that we have the privilege of being part of today. And so wherever we are, wherever we're at spiritually, would you take us to the next step along the journey you have for us? Would you do that through the power of your Spirit? And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen.